Again, good morning. My name is Andrew Holbrook, and I am originally from Connecticut. I came south to go to college and got involved with a college ministry that was actually connected to, at the time, this presbytery. The presbyteries have divided kind of between that time, but was a member and served at Stonebridge for a number of years, then was a pastor at Christ Covenant Church in Matthews and did leadership development largely with young adults. Eventually moved out back to Connecticut with my family and was a part of planting a church in a city called Bridgeport. Imagine taking, if you've been kind of into the uptown area, take Myers Park, so the wealthiest part of Charlotte, and stick it in the middle of West Boulevard. And that represents the community that we started a church in. It's the second highest wealth disparity of anywhere in the U.S. God in His grace led us to be a part of this really beautiful, small little church that got to be part of helping other churches get started. So there's a church that helped us start, and then we worked with them to see five other congregations get started in the Connecticut area while we were up there. So a lot of ways just got to see God work and move back to Charlotte, and now get to continue to see Him work, Lord willing, in our own presbytery here and throughout the region. So I've been tasked by our presbytery to empower you and other churches in the region on that mission that God has invited us to. To that end, let's read from the scriptures. I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we're learning in this passage where Apostle Paul writes a letter, and honestly, 2 Corinthians is a support letter. So if you've ever received a support letter from a missionary, that's basically what 2 Corinthians was, several of them. Romans was a support letter. So pay attention when those missionaries send you their emails. You never know how God might use it. But here Paul is writing a support letter encouraging the Corinthian church to continue on the mission that God had called them to. So here from chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll read through 15. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the word of the Lord. I have to ask you this morning, what would cause someone to actually beg to give their money away? I mean, maybe you've heard the joke, I mean, take my kids, please. But no, it's not that kind of begging. What we heard in our reading is Paul describing how a group of young believers actually begged him for the privilege of giving their money to the mission of the church. And they did this despite extreme affliction and deep poverty. They were more concerned about missing the mission than they were worried about missing their money. And we need to ask, is that what is inside our hearts? Uniquely, in a very unique moment in our American history, at least over the last week, Is that what's in our heart? If not, today we're going to discover where we can find such a wealth of generosity. That's what we're after, that God would give us that kind of wealth. As I said, our passage comes from a letter that Paul wrote, a pastor, teacher, leader, and a church planter in the early church. He wrote to a group of Christians in the city of Corinth, which is where this letter comes from. And the great famine has struck in Israel, and it's affected many of the churches in that whole region. So Corinth had agreed several months, maybe a year before, to take up a financial collection to help support the original community back in Israel who helped them get started in the first place. Paul writes this letter then to stir up their zeal to complete that pledge. And he does so by making known to them the zeal of another church. Okay, so you see what's happening. He's writing to Corinth about a need that's in Israel, and he's going to tell them about the zeal of this Macedonian church, is probably the church of Philippi. And through the example of those churches in Macedonia, Paul gives a diagram. This is where we can have our slot, next slide here. A diagram of what that generosity looks like. And then he's going to put it on display of what that generosity can be. And finally, he's going to teach us the discipline of graceful living. But before we do that, I want to show you a story. We're going to have a video here to try to do the very thing that Paul was trying to do for Corinth in us. Awaken in us the heartbeat of generosity. So let's watch that video now.
I had an accident and my hip was broken in so many pieces. I have two rods in my hip.
She's an angel among us. You watch her in the bread company, everyone comes in to see Catherine.
You know, we sell the bread, but I feel like there are some people who specifically come with a request, and I go pray for them.
One day when we were sharing, she said she was in need of a different car, that her car was needing expensive repairs.
I had been saving money, but I knew it wasn't enough, so I knew I'll take a few years to save for it.
So a couple months later, I went in and I said, Catherine, how's your car fund coming? And she said, I gave it all away. And I looked at her, and she said there was a widow in need, and I gave her the $5,000.
I struggled a lot when I gave that money. And I said, I feel okay, but do you think I did the right thing? I mean, I cannot give what I don't have, so I just gave what I had.
I was shocked, and so I come home and I tell Pete that we needed to help Catherine with her car fund. He looked at me and he said, no, I think we need to buy Catherine a car. And I said, okay, great. Pete called Scott and said, do you know Catherine at Great Harvest? And he said, yes, he did. Pete said, well, we'd like to buy her a car. He asked Pete, do you want to use your new car? And it just hit him right in the face. Why would he ask me that? Of course I would want a used car. That's good enough. He just paused for a moment, and he said, I want a new car. He said it was silent on the phone for a few seconds, and Scott said, whoa, I want to help. And so he pitched in some.
So she came to the bakery, and she asked me, if you were to buy a car, what kind of a car would you like? I said, Debbie, I'm not kidding, planning to buy a car. But she said, oh, just tell me.
And she said, I'd like a SUV, cruise control, and she said, I'd like a light color. And we called Scott, and he said, I think I've got the perfect car. So Pete said, can we deliver it tomorrow? So we have the bread company owner and his family, Scott and his family, and our family. And Catherine sees us all coming in, and she's just all excited to see everyone.
And I went to give them hugs, and I said, what's Pete doing here? I didn't have the biggest idea. When I went out, and so we walked her over to the car. We said, Catherine, this is your new car. So, oh, I said, for me, this is for me. He said, oh, I knew God had many cars, but I didn't know he had a new one for me. So, God had new cars for me. We all stood there in tears as we saw the joy on Catherine's face, and we got to be a part of it. And the joy of that was unbelievable. That's so right. But it was such an excitement to drive it. We told Catherine that we would like this to be confidential. But I kept running into people who would say, I heard what you did for Catherine. It wasn't even us. It was Catherine. It all started with Catherine giving of what she had to a widow to help her, and it just continues on. Generosity begets generosity. We don't give in order to receive. We give because it's the nature of Jesus Christ. He gave us his life. So we have the DNA of Jesus Christ of giving. Yeah, so this is one story I will never forget in my life.
That line where she says, I knew God had so many cars, but I didn't know he had one for me. The DNA of Jesus Christ. Now, how that video made you feel is just what Paul is trying to invoke in the Corinthian church here in this passage. And he starts with this diagram that illustrates how even in great affliction and extreme poverty, the abundant joy of God's grace produces an overflowing wealth of generosity to others. That's our fundamental thesis from the text today. Even in great affliction, even in extreme poverty, the abundant joy of God's grace produces an overflowing wealth of generosity to others. If you want to give, not just till it hurts, but even when it hurts, you're going to have to know something profound about God. And this giving, even this text today, you may be here going, I don't have any money. This giving is about so much more than your wealth. It's about just your financial wealth. It's about your time. It's about your kindness. It's about your forgiveness. If you want to be generous, a wealth of generosity, you have to know something profound about God. You see, the people of Macedonia were experiencing a severe ordeal, a word in Greek that means excruciating pressure. It's the same word for the pains of childbirth. It's a testing meant to make them a specimen of tried worth. And they were already experiencing extreme and deep poverty, a word that speaks of being beggars. You see, most of us didn't sign up for this kind of Christianity. We didn't realize that's what we were signing up for. We signed up for protection and abundance, but these young Christians got anguish and poverty. And despite all this, they literally were begging Paul to be able to give to the needs of the church in Jerusalem. Paul says they overflowed in a wealth of generosity. You can go to the next slide. Some interesting fact about this word. Overflow. It's epiperise, and it means to have a remainder. My girls are learning math and all the different remainders when you've got long division. It's awful. And here, that's what Paul is saying. They had a remainder of because of their giving. It's the same word that the gospel writers use to describe what happens after Jesus miraculously feeds the 5,000. Remember, that just started with just 2 loaves and 5 fish, and there was a remainder of 12 baskets full. Another time in Luke, a remainder of 7 baskets full. Where does such abundant wealth originate from? Paul tells us it's because of the grace of God that has produced in them an abundant joy. So this is our equation up here. Affliction plus poverty plus gospel joy equals an overflowing wealth of generosity. When there's affliction, poverty, and gospel joy, the result is this remainder in you that leads to generosity. Now, maybe you're thinking that equation doesn't add up. I mean, that's not even real math. I don't even know what that symbol is over the top of the equal sign. And yes, I had to make this up because there isn't a symbol in math that communicates overflow. But that's what this equation is about, that there will be an overflow of wealth and generosity. This new gospel math, this generosity math, needs a completely different way of seeing. Because more often than not, we feel like the Corinthian church, not like the Macedonian church. You see, when Paul first asked Corinth, hey, would you be involved in this? There's a great need back in Jerusalem. Will you be involved? They're like, yeah, sure, I'll be involved. Just get back to me. And now here they are, several months, maybe it's a year later, and Paul's writing and saying, okay, will you complete your commitment here? And what they're feeling is, gosh, I don't have any left over. As a matter of fact, we got nothing for ourselves. We're poorer this year than we were last, and we're under extreme pressure. Maybe that's at work. Maybe it's your own family life, physically, injustice around you, your own mental health, and you're feeling like, I got nothing left, and yet I'm supposed to give. I don't know how this possibly could add up to a wealth of generosity. So we need a new math. And Paul goes on to put this new math on display. And he writes in verse 9, we can go to the next slide. Keep going. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So we've seen the diagram of what this wealth of generosity would look like. Now it's on display, and Paul uses the life of Jesus to show it to Corinth and to show it to us. You see, in Macedonia, they were filled with such an abundant joy that it overflowed in what one commentator calls a hilarity of giving. And that is the root of all mission, of all engagement with others, all engagement and generous overflow to your spouse, to your friends, gospel joy. And Paul explains this joy by showing that we get it from Jesus, that he was rich. Now, if you know his story, we're not talking about riches in the earthly sense. I mean, his parents didn't even have enough money to get a hotel when he was born, let alone a hospital. They're forced to flee from where they're from into a foreign country, so they lived as new immigrants, refugees in Egypt. We know from church history that in all likelihood, Joseph passed early on in Jesus' story. And we also know that Jesus had a bunch of brothers and sisters. So here's Jesus, the man of the house, helping a single mom raise the family from an early age. The kind of wealth that we're talking about here is not earthly wealth. But Jesus possessed the royal throne of heaven itself. We're talking about a spiritual wealth that leads to an overflow. Everything is Jesus. Jesus's. Every privilege, every honor, every element of the material world is his by birthright and copyright. It's his as the Son of God, and it's his because he made it. I once read an article where a reporter asked Jeff Bezos what it's like, and at the time he was the richest man in the world. He might still be. I guess it depends on the day. And Bezos apparently said, Obviously, I can't really explain it. All I know is that if I want something, I can have it. And that's Bezos talking about like a small island or buying a country or a yacht. When we're talking about the wealth of Jesus, we're talking about the riches of the universe. All is his. Whole planets, stars, the elements of life itself, riches beyond imagination, let alone the riches of his union with the Father. And Paul explains, not only is Jesus rich, but he says, you are poor. And again, he's not talking about material poverty, because for some of us, most of us even, we are way more wealthy than Jesus ever was in this life. But Paul is saying, you are poor, just like those people in Philippi, beggarly, completely indebted to God because of our sin. See, elsewhere, Paul has said that the wages of sin is death. And that because of sin, you have been earning at compound interest more and more death. A debt unimaginable. A debt that can only be seen and displayed and understood by the very death of Jesus himself on the cross. I remember talking to my accountant about how someone becomes bankrupt. I wasn't, thankfully, becoming bankrupt. I was just curious. He says, oh, Andrew, it's not that you become bankrupt. It's that you already are bankrupt, and you just declare it. I don't know if someone walks in the bank and just says, I'm bankrupt, and that's how it happens. But the point is, you already are bankrupt. That's the case that we are in. Because of our sin, we are utterly bankrupt, beggarly, poor, with no way out. And it's not something you're becoming, you already are. It's just a question of whether you've recognized it or not, whether you've raised your hand in that confession of sin to say, I am that very same one who's broken the law of God, who's destroyed my life and others, and I'm bankrupt without somebody coming to give me a riches that isn't mine. And Paul explains that Jesus, though rich, gave up his wealth to take on your poverty so that you, though poor, might take on his wealth. And like I said, this isn't solely material, it's ultimately spiritual. He took on all of your debt of death and gave you all of his wealth and love. He took over your infinite loan and gave you the wealth of his throne. Because of our sin, we are utterly bankrupt, beggarly, poor, with no way out, only falling more and more into debt until someone comes and forgives us. And that is exactly what Jesus has done. Brothers and sisters, you didn't even buy a lotto ticket, and you just became the ruler of the universe. And yes, that's meant to feel like a non sequitur. Like what? It should feel funny, hilarious. Impossibly funny that each of us in that state of poverty, bankrupt before God because of the love of Christ, would now be brought into this infinite wealth, wealth beyond anything you could possibly comprehend. A wealth that can only be described in the Bible as Jesus sitting on a throne of heaven saying, you are seated with him now on that same throne. Mind-blowing what has happened to us in the gospel. Why? How could he do this? Why is easier to say than it is to understand. We sang about it all morning. Jesus did all of this because he loves you. Because he loves you. He left his throne, all his riches, completely emptied himself, became poor, just because he wanted you to share his riches with him. He just loves you. You meditate on that this morning. Can you let that day after day sink in? Just how much your Savior loves you. Just the extent to which he has been willing to go to bring you back into fellowship with him. Kids, this starts for you at the earliest ages. Jesus loves me, this I know. And it continues on to all of us as we're approaching our retirement in heaven. Remembering his love for us. But there's more than this. Because he did this for you, yes, but he did it because he loved someone even more than you, and that is even greater news. Jesus did all of this because he loved his Father. In John 14:31, Jesus says that he will empty himself even further than he already has by going all the way to the cross. He's going to take our sins, the sins of all of his people, onto him, and he says it does so because as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do this. He loves you because his Father told him to love you, and Jesus is so supremely joyful in God. He possesses such a wealth of generosity because of that love that he has between him and the Father that it enables him to sacrificially love others. And there's a key there, you see. Yes, we need to know that Jesus loves us, and as we do so, that's what allows us to go and love others. And as you're going forth, you need to know, I love this person, I love this person, I love this person. I'm going to do it, even though it's hard. I love this person. I'm going to sacrifice myself. But the same pattern that Jesus had, he looked up and said, I love my Father. And that's what drives forth my wealth of generosity. I'm not expecting the person who I'm loving out here to fill me. I know that my Father in heaven is who will fill me and take care of me, which that's where the generosity comes from. This is the generosity flow, the never-ending supply that we need in order for that equation of in the midst of our poverty, in the midst of our great anguish, in the midst of hard marriages, difficult relationship with our children, in the midst of really difficult things at work, church hurt, to family hurt, in the midst of all of that anguish, the trials of childbirth is what it's described as. In the midst of that, how do we keep giving generously? It's when we know that there is a love far greater than anything we can have in ourselves that's flowing into us from our loving God. The Proverbs describes this generosity flow like this. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Gives freely is an unusual word. It's not often what's used for generosity in the Bible. It more often means to scatter excessively, almost wastefully. It's most often used negatively to describe promiscuity. The trees are being extremely promiscuous in most recent days. That kind of excessive promiscuity of pollinating the world. Okay, that's the idea here. Give freely to scatter. Have you ever been accused of promiscuous generosity? But Proverbs says there are those who live with that kind of scandalous generosity and only grow more wealthy. Here's the way I put it in my own translation. One who scatters will gather. The ones who withhold only mold. I have trouble memorizing scripture. I can memorize that kind of stuff. One who scatters will gather. But the one who withholds molds. That is this generosity flow that Jesus modeled for us, that Paul now is inviting us to, that Paul's saying this is what's happening in Philippi. They got nothing, but they're still scattering. It's all. I would almost want to say to them, you shouldn't be doing this. And they're like, no, let us give. We got to give. We want to be a part of this. John Maxwell is credited with this, and we can go to the next slide. But God made us to be rivers, not reservoirs. And this translates to our wealth, it translates to our food, it translates to our hospitality, it translates to our time, it translates to our cars, to everything that we have. God made us to be rivers, not reservoirs. And every single one of us has a chance every single day to enter into this kind of lifestyle. You see, we're stingy because we're stagnant. We're trying to live off old bread. When if we'll just give him our lunch, just like that little boy in the feeding of the 5,000 did, he's going to feed the whole lunch line. I love that moment. This is for you, all of you kids. It gets in the Bible. This little guy, we don't know his name, but he's like, he doesn't know any different. I mean, what kind of person? What kind of adult? When Jesus has got 5,000 men, which probably means 10,000 people, and he's like, well, we got to feed them. And you're kind of watching all the disciples like fussing at each other. Oh, I didn't bring food. You bring food? Oh, and you're kind of watching that happen. What adult would walk up and go, I got my lunch? But the five-year-old doesn't know. That's why it's hilarious. He's scandalous in his generosity. He comes up and he's like, Jesus, I got my lunch? Could you do something with this? That is the kind of heart. It is meant to be like, it doesn't fit in this world. Do you see, that's why this is something that we have to live by faith. It doesn't fit in this world. It doesn't fit by looking down your bank account and going, I only have this much, but I don't need it. And you do all the calculations. It's by saying, well, this is all I have. But here, Jesus, I don't know how it's possible. It doesn't make any sense how you're going to meet all of our family needs, meet our future needs, take care of us, and take care of all these other people in the world. But here's my lunch. I trust you. Most people think that rich people are the most generous, but that really isn't true. Statistically, if you look at the percentages, it is the poor of our communities that give far greater amounts of the resources away. The poorest people, on average, give 33% of their wealth, while the rest of the world, including all the most rich, and we're oftentimes in that, give on average 1.9% away. I hope our church is far beyond that. But it is gospel joy that will produce that kind of overflowing wealth of generosity that the world needs. And such joy only comes from receiving, grasping, drinking in the gospel grace of God. I'm going to close now with Paul's instruction on the discipline of graceful giving. Because here's the playbook for us. If we do have the accountants in the room, well, here you go. Paul does say, verse 3, give at least according to your means. Give at least according to your means. That there is the time now to pull out your checkbook and actually go, well, how much could we give right now? And then he says, and when especially happy, when especially feeling crazy, when it's going to make you laugh beyond anything you imagine, give beyond it. But you start with, no amount of compulsion should drive this. No amount of compulsion can drive this kind of generosity. It has to be a spontaneous, volcanic eruption of gospel joy that will produce this kind of giving. And what it looks like, as I said, is careful, calculated determination of the means. He's telling you to budget. The Bible is telling you to keep track of all your expenditures. Where's my young communities? Yes, your parents were telling you rightly and had biblical reasons to instruct you to get out your checkbooks, to manage what your spending is, to know every single dime that you're giving to Starbucks instead of possibly giving to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. You have to know what your means are. And if you don't keep track, you're not going to know what your means are. You're not going to realize I'm spending how much on like extra subscriptions? I mean, they got whole commercials about this. When if we just went through and like, gosh, I don't need Netflix. There's an extra. Now, you can look at that and go, well, I feel guilty. I kind of like Netflix. I watched it like twice last month. Maybe I should keep it. Or you can look at it and go, that's like $15 a month. I can give that away. And you start that kind of adventure. I don't know who I'm going to give it to, but I wonder. Let's see what's going to happen at church next week. And you find out, here's a missionary. He's like, yeah, we need support. You know, honestly, we really just need people to give $15 a month. And you're like, boom, oh my goodness, this is so fun. I just decided with Jesus that I'm going to give this up, and here's $15, and God gave me the opportunity. And you start walking with him, and you see that he is the one who is flowing into you, empowering you now to flow out to others. Second, the second just action step, give to be a member of the community of the saints. So verse 4 says, the Macedonian church begged for the grace of this mission. Let me in this. Favorite movie, it should have gotten an Oscar, Nacho Libre. You ever watched it? Some of you young guys have. Don't you want a little taste of the glory, Nacho says. I want to see what it tastes like. That's what's happening here in Macedonia. You're like, I want to taste what it's like to be a part of the community of the saints. I want a chance to live generously. No, I don't want all the rich people giving away. I want in. And Paul's like, look, guys, I know you're really struggling. You don't have anything to give. I want in, Paul. I want to taste this. I want to see what it tastes like to live as a generous people of God. There is something on the other side of this the Macedonian church is saying, and I want in. This fellowship is with other churches, with other believers, and ultimately it's with Christ. That's what the logic of the passage is. The Macedonians are like, well, this is what we saw in the video. This is how Jesus lives. It's his DNA. The real joy is the koinonia fellowship that comes from this. Finally, Paul says, they gave in an unexpected way. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and here's where we come full circle. That it is gospel joy that leads to this kind of generosity. Because you see, you can listen to passages like this, and you can start thinking through your checkbook, thinking through where you spend your money, thinking of what you did on your vacation, that new car you just bought, and you start to feel guilty. And then you're like, well, I guess I should give a little bit more, and you let compulsion drive it. But that's not at all how this works. It's third, as you come back to giving your whole self first and foremost to Jesus Christ, that experience of him having given him his whole self to you is now what drives you out to live this kind of generous life. You see, if you're struggling to be generous, you don't have a resource problem, Paul is saying. You have a relationship problem. And like I said at the beginning, this isn't just about your finances. This comes in the way how generous are you are with this. Well, I was really convicted this morning. I've been praying that I would live this text even as I preach it. Generous with strangers. Generous with my time. Generous with my children. Yes, generous with my resources. Generous with my church. Generous with my leaders. We're going to talk about that in Sunday school. What do you want to be wealthy in? Wealthy in riches, or wealth in generosity? The Church of Macedonia was far more distressed about missing the mission than they were about missing their money. Now, how about you? Have you given your whole self to Jesus? Are you growing in a hilarious giving? I hope you'll stay around for our discussion afterwards, as we'll talk more about church planting, but just to give you a little snippet. Brothers and sisters, we are entering into the most important evangelistic moment in the history of the United States. I know that feels hard to believe, but due to immigration, due to birth rate, and due to declining spirituality of the rising generations, the next 30 years will see the greatest gospel opportunity in American history. The greatest opportunity for us to extend the gospel to many, many, many of the next generation who are not growing up in church, who don't have access to the gospel, right here in our own country, brothers and sisters, in our own city. Charlotte is expected to grow by 2 million people, almost doubling in the next 25 years. And you all have a chance, and all of us have a chance to kind of go, oh gosh, the traffic, what is it going to do to all of our schools? Or you have a chance to go, this is a unique opportunity. Because not only are we in the greatest moment of evangelism in American history, this is the greatest moment of evangelism in the history of the world. There's 3 billion people still today who do not have any access to the gospel. If every single Christian tomorrow declared that tomorrow is Tell Everybody About Jesus Day, and we all stood up and told everyone we know about Jesus, there would still be 3 billion people who nobody would tell. Because they have no access to a church, no access to a Christian. That's the state of our global world, and God is bringing many of those very people into our own country, and lots of them are going to be moving to Concord. Lots of them moving to Kannapolis. And so we can resist that, or we can go, this is the very DNA that Jesus has given us. Talk about traffic problems in Jerusalem. He lived in heaven. And he was willing to come down on a donkey and ride all the way to Egypt. Why? Because he made himself poor so that those whom he would love, those who he wanted to call himself, might be rich so that they might now go out in that same generosity flow and give to others. Let's pray that into our lives now.